area. Is this working?
It is.
It is. Okay. I can't tell from here, so we'll assume it's all right. Well, let me just give a little. One of the best things about being involved in missions is some of the missionaries you meet and some of the people on the field who've had an opportunity to, in conferences, to be with folks here and there that are just exceptional and wished I had, I'm sure could use all the time just telling you about some of them, others. But a little background about ourselves. My dad was in ministry. He was saved shortly after the First World War. I was born late in their life, and so there's a span. My dad was born in 1898, and so he just added 2 years to the date to know his birthday. My mom was born in 1902 and lived to 104 and had a very amazing life of serving the Lord. She was called to serve and went to Bible school back in 1920-something, graduated about 1928, met Dad, they were married. He had been on the road 7 years for the college. He had been a leader that took a choir out and traveled in the days of dirt roads and Studebaker buses and very difficult things. And he had done that 7 years straight, along with finishing his Bible school. And he was saved under rather unusual circumstances. He came back from the First World War as an aviation machinist. He rebuilt the old engines, didn't last too long in those days. And he had done that and been somewhat injured and came back and went with four other guys, bought five airplanes and started an airport and flew for Eastman Kodak for early photography in those early days. And one day the company went bankrupt. It was locked up when they came in, and the accountant had embezzled and put them out of business. And he was terribly discouraged. Boarding in those days, there weren't motels and hotels. Somebody would put a sign in their window, they had a room to let, and you would rent a room from somebody, had a house. And the people he was staying with said, there are answers, you know. And he said, no, I don't. And they said, well, let me take you to someone who has the answers. They took him to an evangelist named John A. Davis, who started Davis College today, Practical Bible College. And he led him to the Lord and then found out that he had quite a lot of background experience already and put him in the ministry right away and taking classes and traveling. And he did that for 7 years. Mom and he married, and he pastored several churches after that. So I sort of grew up in ministry until I was small. And then he was invalided. Bag of grain hit him in the back, broke his back. MS, whether it was latent or not, set in. And he was in a wheelchair then for about 18 years. And so he grew up on the grandparents' farm, basically, because he could do the book. They had a little business. They sold feed and grain to farmers, and he could do that work from a wheelchair. And so I grew up pushing him around in the wheelchair. I was a very lucky kid in a sense, though invalidism doesn't make you lucky. But I got to drive a convertible because we put the top down and drop him in with a lift to take him to the dentist and so forth. Nobody else seemed to think that that was a great idea, but we thought it was. And I thought it was, of course, as a kid and a young guy driving. So Mom and Dad led me to the Lord. Actually, it was amazingly through the public school that it started. They had Bible classes in the public school, release time right in the classroom, right in the school building. And at Easter time, a family came. I remember their name, the Priestleys, an unusual name for people reaching kids, told the Easter story very well. I assume it was CEF material. They did a really good job on it. But at the end of the lesson, which I'd heard from other people, of course, before, they said that it doesn't matter if your folks are saved, your grandparents are saved, your church has a saved pastor, you're headed for hell if you don't come to know the Lord as your Savior. And I was around 8, 9 years old. Dad had been teaching in a Bible college in Florida the year or two before that, and we had lived out of a most unusual motorhome. It was a full tractor trailer made into a camper. And a rich man had made it for himself and then was killed in a plane crash, and my dad was able to buy the thing. And he was setting it up for evangelism in the West. He wanted to come West in those days and go to ranches and go to Indians. And there's a black and white picture on the board over there of an Indian in full dress. And that's my dad. He was not full-blooded, but he was enough that he had the regalia, the costume, and was well-received by Indian people and preached on a lot of Indian churches when I was like that big. So that happened. Came home from school and with a long face. My mom said, "What's the matter with you? What's the matter with your face?" You know. And I said, "Well, they said I was headed to hell if I didn't get saved, and didn't matter that you were saved." She said, "Well, that's right." And I said, "Oh no." And I remember as a kid being scared to death that I was lost. I was only a kid, but I was frightened to death that I was lost. And she said, "Well, we ought to do something about it, don't you think?" And I agreed, and we got down beside her bedside. Mom and Dad got out their Bibles and led me to Christ at 8. So that was the beginning. About 12, I sensed a call to Lord's service. At about 17, all the guys in our area were getting drafted for Korea. And I had a cousin in the Navy already. And he said, "Why don't you join the Navy Reserve program, Navy Air Reserve, you like airplanes anyway, and you can get some training, and you'll have a few, when you go in active, you'll have a few stripes, you won't go in as a recruit." And, well, that sounds like a great idea. So joined the U.S. Navy at 17 and went off to boot camp and the things you do in the summertime, weekend warriors, they called it in those days. Stood on the wings of jets and poured fuel into the little hole there and did things I really enjoyed doing. Got out on the runway and was directing traffic, you know, and all that kind of thing. Sort of pre-carrier training. And the issue came along that I didn't want to be just a guy on the deck. I wanted to wear some stripes. So applied for officer's training, passed the test, was assigned to flight school later, which was a great thing. Didn't do that, end up doing that. So the Lord changes things in your lives. We'd like to talk about that in a few minutes. But I had to get a couple of years of college to qualify for the officer's program. And I wanted to go to a Christian college, if possible. And there weren't a whole lot that they would approve in those days. Got looking at the list, and there was Columbia Bible College. And I said, "Good, I'll go to that one." And my CEO looked it over and said, "No, I don't think you should." I said, "Why not?" He said, "Well, it's about an 8-hour drive to the nearest Navy station, and you're going to have to go weekends and report in for duty." And I said, that's going to get real old real quick for you. Eight each way, you know, or so. So, yeah, that would be a problem. So I searched the book, and at the time, it's not there now, but there was a Barrington Bible College in Rhode Island. And I said, "How about this one?" He says, "Yeah." I said, "That's only about an hour from a duty station. So we can sign you up, and we'll give you release to go take some schooling, some Christian schooling." And so I was there, and the school had been sound in the Word and solid in the Word. They were just beginning to flirt around with higher accreditation. And to do that, you're required to have faculty from a broader educational background. They brought in a couple guys, and right away from Dad's teaching, I said, "Something's really wrong with these people," a couple that came in, and found out later that was true. I didn't know how wrong at the time, probably. So I had to make a decision to either continue with this program I was in, you see, or to do something else. And so I got into a prayer room that they had. They had a 24-hour prayer room. I got in there, and I said, "I'm going to spend all night if I have to get this thing settled." And, you know, I'm not very charismatic, okay? So what I say here is not, I didn't see any lights, I didn't see any visions, I didn't see any angels, but the Lord was there, and His voice was there in my head. And He let me tell Him what I thought would be a really good career for me. You know, get the Navy flight time, do the 4 years on a carrier deck, and then go speak to youth groups and so forth. And the Lord said, "Well, that's a fine plan, but it's not my plan I have for you." And He used verses like, "Choose you this day who you will serve. For me and my house we will serve the Lord. You cannot serve God and mammon." Verses came to mind. And I had given my arguments, and the Lord had made nothing visual, please understand. It's like He made each one into a big rock, okay? And He piled up all the rocks in a wall around me, all my ideas. And He said, "Now you ought to just bash your face into those rocks the rest of your life. Go ahead and do that. But if not, I have a different plan. And if you want to, you tell me, and we'll do my plan." And I'm not going to tell you much ahead of time other than this, that you're probably going to minister in a swamp or a desert to a handful of people. Really? "Right, Lord, I want what you want." Well, that was a great release. Interestingly enough, the very next day, we got a sheet whether I was going to continue the present program or do something else. And one of the options the Navy gave me was apply for the chaplain school. So I checked that one. And so that allowed me to go to Bible school. I had met the girl that became my wife at that Barrington. Worked a year in construction industry, bridge building company. And then went to Practical Bible, which was where my folks went and where they sort of wanted me to go in the first place. And spent 3 years in Bible school. I went as a married student, so that was a special privilege in a sense. There's only a small number of married students. And graduated from Practical Bible, and were involved in ministry from that point on. We went to camps. I was allowed to go. The first time we had credible decisions for Christ was at a camp ministry in the first summer. I've been in prayer about preaching I tried to do didn't seem to be very effective, and I was concerned about that, and I spent some serious time in prayer. And during that camp, we had a whole bunch of kids saved that week, in a two-week program. So that was neat. So, well, this really works, and the Lord is really doing something. And began to realize that without me, you can do nothing, he says. And my best efforts were absolutely zero unless the Lord was in the center of them. So went through, the wife and I went through, she'd already been a graduate. She was a senior when I met her, and I was a freshman. And didn't think that would ever work out. But after a couple of years of seeing each other, while we were married, went to Bible school together in a sense, because she was a real artistic and all that, and she dressed up a lot of my papers and made them look nice, and I'm sure got me at least one grade level higher sometimes. And in the fact that she was an amazing secretary. She did all the business work for five credit investigators in the banking system. And when she left, I had to hire three girls to replace her. But she was a very gifted gal. She was the Dean of Women at Moody Bible Institute. Not Dean of Women. Secretary to the Dean of Women at Moody Bible Institute for a while. And had some really great background. Very talented gal from Maine. She packed her Khan Havid Yad and went to Bahaba. And you know, she would sort of lose that accent until we went back to Maine to visit. And then as you go across the bridge into Kittery, you go from, you know, Massachusetts into Kittery, across the bridge, you go across. The accent would all come back somehow in the middle of the bridge. She'd say, pack your car over there. Yeah. Very, very special lady. Very, very blessed. We were married 50 years, Amen. 3 months. Cancer took her home to be with the Lord, but just a gifted, blessing, fine co-worker in the ministry. And what was interesting is she had 10 chances in her life to be engaged and had turned them all down as she came up through college and so forth. And she had not gone with a fella who was wanted to be in full-time ministry. Or none of those fellas wanted to. They wanted to be in business. And she was waiting for a guy who was going to preach, and she wanted to be out in missions herself. So that was special. Somebody once said, how in the world did you ever get her? And I said, well, I think it was senior panic. But we had a good, you know, the Lord was good. Spent the 3 years at Practical. Went to Moody for a year to specialize in missions, because we were planning for overseas at the time. And then while I was at Moody, it's interesting how the Lord leads. I have 5 points I wanted to give you today about the Lord's leading. And you can do that. One is that to follow the Lord's leading, number one, you have to have something out of the Word of God. Something from the Word. Okay? And it's amazing that God will lead you to a verse, and the verse will just sort of stand out. Spirit of God does that. And you say, that's your verse. That tells you what to do. And in my case, it was, for me and my house will serve the Lord, was my key verse. It started the process of deeper calling. I think I was called to serve at 12, but you did 12, you don't know what you're going to do and have to wait a few years for, you know, things to develop. And then that night in the prayer room at Barrington is when the Lord said, you know, make a choice, buddy, because I'm not going to lead you if you won't do what I say. I thought, ooh, I wouldn't want to be out there without his leading, so let's do what you say. So something from the Word. Then the leading of circumstances, and that's open and closed doors. Paul in his ministry at one time wanted to go to Asia, and the Holy Spirit forbade him to go. How did you? I don't know. But I do know that I've had that sensation that I was headed the wrong way different times with ministries or places or mission boards or churches or whatever. And there's a little irritation that you carry in your life when you're headed the wrong way. And so, but then also open and closed doors, that the opportunity is there. If the opportunity is not there, forget it. When we went to our first Indian church, I had pastored in Vermont 12 years and directed a camp, our early ministry. The most fruitful thing in terms of people getting saved was at the camp. I mean, we did this for 12 years, had 100 kids a week for 6 weeks. So it was a busy program. Did that in addition to pastoring a church. Good thing we were young. Had a church in Vermont and a camp in Maine. And we had started the camp, basically. The property was an old camp meeting. I won't go into that history, but the turn of the century and before, camp meetings, you know, the automobile wasn't around yet. And so people came with their horses, and they would stay the whole week for Bible study. And these things were around New England all over the place. And this one was sort of closing up, and again, the Lord's leading. I was by this time in Trinity College in Florida. And the reason I was there is while I was at Moody, one of the other students says, "Hey, there's a phone call for you from Florida." And I thought, "What in the world? What's that?" So I went and it was the president of Trinity College, and my dad had been on the faculty. And he had heard through this other guy that I was at Moody, and he says, "What in the world are you doing there? You ought to be here, you know." And I'm like, "Well, you're probably right." And he said, "Where are you going to be next year?" I said, "Well, checking out mission boards and getting, you know, rooted for that." And he said, no, you're going to be here for a year or two. I says, "Really, why?" He says, I'm desperate for some other people, and I know your dad, you can't be too bad. And he said, "Come on down here. We're changing campuses, and we're going to bankrupt the school if we don't have a couple more staff, because I have to have something going on each campus for the law here." So the tax, these are old hotels we've bought. And he said, you know, they're big buildings, they're valuable buildings, and there's two campuses. And if we don't run the high school over on the other campus, the state will bankrupt us, put us out of business, just in taxes. And he said, "I don't have to pay taxes if I can keep it running. And I'm short on people, and I'm asking you and a fellow named Lester Harris and a couple of the older staff to come back and operate that second campus as a Christian high that we already have in progress." So we were 2 years, and he said, "Besides that, you can work on, do you have a degree yet?" I said, "No, just diplomas." He said, "Well, for missions, that's good." He said, "No." He said, "If you'll do this, I'll put you in a fellowship situation so it won't cost you anything. You can work on your bachelor's and master's, and that'll be free, and then you'll help and teach." I said, "Great." So after some prayer, the wife felt led to, too. We went down, we were at Trinity 2 years, and worked on an MA program. And during that time, the Lord was preparing us for future service. There were some oddball classes at this school. It was a small Bible college. One of them was camp director's course. I thought, "Well, that's pretty good. I guess I'll take that one, you know." I had to take a certain amount of hours. And the kids in the course were going together as a group to run a camp up toward Minnesota for the summer. And so we met every week and prayed about that. And they got in about 3 weeks from the start date, and they were turned down on the property that they were going to use. The guy who was leading it believed in, you can borrow all the money you want and the Lord will take care of it. And he had a lot of borrowed money on this campus that they were building, but not enough so the bank would let him operate it. And this came, and then the kids were just, "Oh," you know. And it was just an offhand comment. I'm sure the Lord was in it. I said, "How do you like to go to Maine this summer, run a startup camp?" They said, "If you can get a place to go, we'll go with you, a whole bunch." "Really?" Okay. And so I called the directors of this camp meeting. We had helped there one summer, and they were just running 2 weeks and sort of closing down. I said, "Could I rent that for a month, 6 weeks?" And they said, "Oh, give us a week." And they called back and said, "Yeah, you can rent it." And I said, "What's it going to cost?" They said, "Pay your utilities. You can have the grounds and the buildings." So I told the group, "Hey, we got a place to go if you really want to go." And they said, "Yeah, let's go." We went to Maine, cold turkey. They divided up in little groups, went out and saw pastors for 2 weeks, and ran 4 weeks of camp successfully, had about 60 kids saved, and began to realize there was a real vacuum in Maine. Maine is in three parts. There's the coast where all the tourists go. There's a farming belt, and then there's the lumber country. And nobody owns that except lumber companies or the state, one or the other, and they lease it. These guys lease whole townships. Okay, there's no town there, but it's a township. And one lumber camp, we used to go into ministry to these. And one, they owned 5 townships. And they cut it, you know, around in a circle, pie-shaped circle. How long is it going to take you to cut all the lumber you own? 100 years. It'll be grown back up again by the time we get around, we can keep going. You know? And they were doing 800,000 board feet a day. They had 150 men cutting trees and 150 men processing them in an automated, just an old shack. But when he got inside, it was all automated machinery. The wood was going through, like that, coming out as two-by-fours and one thing another. Selling it to Canada, who sold it to Russia. Okay, but it was the way they could do that in Maine. But we got contacts. One of the ministries was to go into the lumber camps and preach. I didn't have thorough French, so I had to take somebody along. And there was a guy that had a ministry, Christ for the Lumberjack, at the time, who opened the doors so I could go with him and took some of our men from the church. Anyway, with the camp ministry, we had a ministry of a church, okay, struggling churches in Vermont. So for 12 years, we had a church and a camp, and about 500 kids were saved during that time. And most fruitful thing I was ever, not that I led them all to the Lord, but we did some. At the end of the camp meeting, Ricky and I felt constrained. We ought to get into foreign missions before we got any older. Our daughter had been born, and we went back to mission school then at that point, called IOP, Missions Internship, which was probably the best thing I ever did in the sense of cultural adjustment and all that. They were real good, a real good five months of school, some traveling for them in between sessions. But they brought in specialists in cross-cultural communications and cross-cultural evangelism, different subjects, just a lot of practical stuff, finances on the field and attitudes on the field and all that. That was good because it fitted us out for what happened later. And in the process of one of the meetings, through my own stupidity, I was working on the muffler on a big old ambassador car, and the jack snapped, slipped. Came down, trailer hitch went pop, 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 all the bones across the chest. And it was in a church parking lot. There was a little child who saw me, just a toddler, and she ran over and got her mommy. I couldn't get out of there. I was pinned under. And this lady ran in the church. There was a men's meeting. There was 40 men in the meeting. She says, "Stop everything." And they said, "What's this?" There's a guy pinned under a car out here. The whole 40 men came back. I said, 1, 2, 3, lifted it up. Physically lifted the car and hauled me out, But the doctor said, "You're not going anywhere for a year or two because your lungs are bleeding." And so while this was happening, the Lord's leading, we were staying at a place called Niagara Bible Conference up near Niagara Falls. And a few weeks before all this happened with the accident and the bones and all that, there was a guy preaching on an Indian reservation. And he didn't want to be there. He didn't want to really do that. He said, "Would you go some Sunday?" I said, "Sure, I'd be glad to go." I used to go up there as a kid a little bit, so I went up to the reservation. Beautiful church. Their church had burned a couple years before that, and they were going to build a simple building, put up some T-111 siding and build a building. And the longhouse people, which were their traditional people, made a lot of fun of them. Bunch of idiot Baptists think that you can build a big city church up here, huh? You'll probably even try to build a big church with brick and all that up here on this reservation and show us up. And you'll never do it. Your church will fall down and you'll never be able to do it. And at lunch, the men, this was about a year before I got there, they said, "Big church, huh? Enlarge those foundations. Let's do it." And they built a gorgeous big brick church hanging on big arches, Beautiful, beautiful building. And they said, "Well, we'll show them. They don't think we can do it. We'll pray and we'll build it." And they built it and it was paid for when they got done. The way they financed it was each couple in the church took out a loan for $10,000, gave it to the church, and over the next 20 years the church paid it back to them. So they didn't do any outside business outside the reservation at all. They self-financed their church. And a lot of people gave materials and all that. For about $100,000 they built a church that was worth about $1.5 million or so. They just did a great job on their church. Anyway, I was preaching that Sunday, and after the service, they had a little dinner, which they tend to do a lot, and I was eating. And some of the people said, "Hey, didn't your dad used to come up here in the 1940s? I said, "Yeah." "Yeah, I was a little guy. I went to some of the meetings with him." "Yeah, you're the guy we're looking for." "What?" "We need somebody that has some knowledge of Indians to come here and take this church. And we've listened to candidates, and we haven't found anybody that does." And I said, "Well, I'm headed for the mission field when I get healed up here and get released. And I probably shouldn't do that." And they said, well, we're going to pray you come. Well, this was before the accident with the broken bones. So when I got back, they called that week and said, are you going to preach Sunday? I said, well, my voice isn't very strong. They said, well, come up and preach Sunday anyway. We got some things we want to share with you. I said, all right. So I went up, and before I had left, I said, you really need to hear some candidates. You've been a year without a pastor, and that's not good for you folks, no. And they said, we did. We heard some candidates. I said, how many? He says, five. Really? Good. Did you call one? Yes. How was the vote? Unanimous. I said, who did you call? You. Really? Wow. Well, let me talk to my mission board. The board says, well, you can't go anywhere anyway for a year or so, so you better pastor that church in that time. So ended up going there. We were there 14 years. After the first year, we said, something's wrong. Something's wrong with this church. Something isn't right. And my wife, very perceptive lady, she could get information out of a rock, came back from a ladies' meeting and said, I think I know what's wrong. I said, what? I don't think they're saved. What? Trustees, deacons, lay preacher or two? So I don't think they're saved. He says, why? He says, their view of Christ is different than the Bible view. They have a Christ in their tradition. And their tradition Christ is a created being. God, the great spirit, God the Father, was alone for eternity and finally decided, hey, this isn't the best. Let's have somebody to fellowship with. And he made Jesus first. Oh, that's a problem, because the Bible talks about another Christ, another gospel, another spirit, you know. So let's start preaching on that and see what happens. Well, a lot of resistance at first. Pastors know what resistance are. You can tell when people are looking at you like, are you for real? What is this all about, you know? But we spent a whole year on Christology, the doctrine of Christ, who he is, and that he is the co-eternal Son of God, absolutely equal, different in his ministry, but in his person, the same as the Father, the Son of God. And about a year later, things began to lighten up. And some of the women started first saying, hey, you know what? I got a new husband. Really? Yeah. I mean, he's acting like a believer now. And then a year or two after that, some of the men gave testimony. Said, you know what? When Pastor came here, I thought I was saved. And after that series on Christ, I realized the Jesus I was trusting couldn't save me. And I had to trust the real, the genuine one, the real one, the one that's in the Bible. And you could see the church just changing. Got into youth work, got into Awana clubs. The guys were traditionalists when I went there. They were Christians and traditionalists. So you can be Catholic and a traditionalist at the same time. Catholic Church allows for the medicine man to come in and go boom, 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 you know, around the altar and so forth, because there's a doctrine called casuistry in the Catholic Church that means you can do anything as long as it benefits the church. Okay. A priest named Casuist a long time ago came up with that idea. Even murder, you can do anything if it benefits the church. And okay, it's a doctrine of casuistry. It's a real doctrine. In certain orders, not every order follows that of the Roman Church. But the Jesuit order follows casuistry as their one of their tools to be effective. And so you can be a Catholic and a traditionalist. The Navajos, many are both. Medicine men are also Catholics most times up there, you know, and they'll call the spirits in on certain occasions, and you can tell. With the Iroquois, you can tell. I'm sort of jumping around and not following my outline the best here, but in the Iroquois longhouse ceremony, there's a fire burning, okay? And the rattles are, there's a little rattle over there. The rattles are, no, that's not a traditional rattle. The rattles are there, and the rattles will rattle without anybody touching them. And the fire will burn higher. And you know the spirit world is active and the demons are there when that happens. So you're aware of that when that happens. And so the same with the Navajo, they do it in the sweat lodge among the Navajo. It's done, same thing, but it's done in the sweat lodge. So you have that happening, and they have that mixture. And if a missionary isn't real careful, they'll bring that into a Baptist church. You know, so one of the things in missions here in this area, particularly, is to be aware of that mixture. And at Tuscarora, the way it worked is that one of the fellows first stepped out and he burned his herbs. You plant certain tobaccos around your house and the bad spirits can't get to you. And so he said, hey, you know, Pastor, he said, I got rid of my Indian tobacco last week. Really? That was a big step. Walt Printup. He's the pastor there today. Okay, today he's the pastor of the church. But he came out of the mixture of trying to mix traditionalism with Christianity, you see. Once he got genuinely saved, then the next step was, okay, now what do I do about the traditional things? Are all traditions wrong? Not every tradition is wrong. It's like our culture. You know, you don't realize, probably, maybe some of you do, there is a culture that we live in. And ours revolves around football games and all kinds of other things and, you know, hundreds of things, the way we do things. And the natives have a culture, and it's very strong. And the problem is when you get saved, there's a tendency to bring some of that old stuff with you into the church. You know, maybe certain dancing things, certain alcohol things, certain entertainment things. The entertainment's the big one in our U.S. thing. To be, you know, who's got time to be a missionary when there's football games to go to, right? I mean, guy says, he's called to the ministry, and he said, here I am, Lord, send my sister. Okay. Thanks, Greg. Well, anyway, we were with this Tuscarora group for 14 years. The church really is doing well today. The two pastor's two sons went through Pensacola, came out as preachers. So he has a team. He's got about a four-man team there that are preaching the word. Well, at the end of that, Deanne had married, and Don Fredericks, a friend who's out here in Flagstaff, had contacted and said, you really ought to come out. I got several churches I can't get pastors for. And you ought to come out and just at least take a look. And so we came out to Navajo Bible. We're called there. We're there 18 years at Navajo Bible in Fort Defiance then. And spent time in ministry. Yeah, right. Well, things things that we should know. Something from the Word in your life is important about calling. See, I believe that really everybody is called in one sense. And that is that we're either a mission field, when we're saved, we're either become a mission field or we're a missionary. One of those two, that every Christian is either a mission field or a missionary. We're either serving the Lord or we need somebody to serve us. And we can at first we can use a little of both, of course, when we first get started. But there should be a time when we start some outreach and reach other. The leading of circumstances, open doors, the opportunity. Principle of inner peace. Okay, I've had times when I did things I wasn't at rest about on the inside, and they always turned out bad, or end up being someplace I shouldn't be doing something I shouldn't be doing. And it's not the first one, sort of late in the list, but if you're planning something and there's a lot of irritation done on the inside going on, it well may be that the Lord is speaking. Okay? Irritation doesn't always come from Him, of course. But if there's that sense of no, Paul was not allowed to go to Asia, but if you read that scripture, later on all of Asia heard the word, it says. So God could get the job done without sending Paul, because he wanted to send him to Macedonia over toward Turkey, and he had a better plan. And so God sometimes closes a door for missionaries, oftentimes. Some complete fields close up. You know? Some you can't go in unless you go in as a teacher or something like that in China and other places like that. But God opens, but certainly up in Eastern Europe and all, a lot of fields have opened up that were closed a few years ago. So the Lord is a master at getting people out. So the principle of peace, and then here's the last one of these. For a missionary themselves, the agreement of believers who are concerned in the work. That means, you know, if a guy is insisting he's going to Africa and his wife wants to go to New Jersey, why, something's wrong with that. When we were thinking of going overseas, I think Deanne told us, maybe you and Mom are called to go there, but I'm not. She was a little girl. She was wiser than we were about that, and the Lord had to use broken bones to make me not do that and go where I was supposed to be. But the Lord has been really good. We had camp ministries. A lot, even among the Navajo. We were able to rent a place called a Sai Lake. And it's a reservation-owned campgrounds that they don't use a lot. I think it's an it closed eventually. They had to rebuild it for health issues. But for 4 summers, we were involved to have camp with the Navajo kids. That was one of the more fruitful things, again, in terms of decisions for the Lord. And glad for Israel. I want to show you a little ministry thing here. Something we use with the kids a lot. And I think it's just about time to do this real quickly. If God is so good, why is this world such a nasty place? Okay, Kosovo and World Trade Center. And, you know, you don't have to have a lot of examples of things aren't really good in this earth. And the issue is that people struggle with that. Okay, people struggle with that. How come there's disasters? Well, world didn't start out that way. Okay, but the world's a mess today. There's starving kids by the thousands. Christians being shot by Muslim extremists over in Africa and several other countries, Middle East, a lot of places. Didn't start that way, right? Adam and Eve had it absolutely perfect. Everything was great. Thousands, probably millions of trees, better than Kmart. Just pick them off, any flavor you wanted. It was all there, all except one little test. Stay away from that one. And as you know, Satan came along and there was a great temptation. And Eve gave into that and decided that she would try it out. Satan is basically saying, God's a liar and I'm the truth. He's telling you that you should stay away from that fruit. And he knows the day you take it, you'll be as smart as he is. And you'll know everything. And so you really should do this. He's holding out on you. And she did that, of course, as we well know. And Adam and Eve, then both of them, disobey the Lord with a very simple test that would have been easy to avoid. I used to think, you know, I don't think I would have done that. And then I found out I probably would have. The Lord says, well, I'll show you that your heart's just as bad. You know, we're sinners saved by grace even after we're saved. And there's all kinds of problems. Anyway, they were in hiding, full of fear. Voice of the Lord God came in the cool of the day. Adam, where are you? Where are you, Adam? The Lord knew where he was, knew what was going on, but he wanted him to begin to face it. We're hiding because we're afraid. Why are you afraid? Did you take that fruit? Yeah, well, yes, this woman gave it to me, you know. And then she says, the serpent told me, and she was beguiled, and they did. And so now they're in trouble, right? You ever been in trouble? You ever get caught doing something you shouldn't, some kind of difficulty, trouble? Well, they were. It was very difficult. And the Lord begins to provide a way back, shedding of blood, killing of an innocent lamb, substitute. They didn't fully understand it then, I'm sure, but it was good for them. The lamb dies, the clothing is made for them, and the sinner at least is given a break, a time to wait until Christ shall come. And so then after that, there are altars. People that want to follow the Lord realize sacrifice, blood shedding is necessary. There are many altars. They get into Egypt, and the blood is put on the doorposts, on the side picture of Christ coming, that this is going to happen, he will come, and they are delivered from slavery. Wonderful picture. They get the law. Law wasn't given to save them. They were already had trusted the Lord. They'd already been through the Passover. But the law is a revealer of who God is. God's not a thief. God's not a liar. God's not a murderer, even though he has God is God, and that the law really teaches that more than any other thing. Also gave a little guidance for them. And of course, by the time the Lord Jesus had come, they thought the law was a way of salvation. But it was not, never was. But all through those years, there were sacrifices. Okay, what did they say? Someday the real Savior's coming. Someday he's going to be here, and he's coming. And so there were the prophets. Mary gets the message. You're going to be the one that's going to, the Savior's going to come through you. And the little boy comes. And he is born, and he's in the manger, and now God is on earth in a human body. God is here. This Lord Jesus is not just a religious character. He's the creator. He's the one who made the worlds, and he's here on earth. People really struggled with seeing that. Had a ministry, right? Taught disciples about three and a half years. Took 12 men, and we know sometimes there was 130, 140, sometimes there was 40. During this earthly ministry, went out on the sea, did some amazing things to show who he is. I mean, he stands up to a storm and says, stop that, like that quick. The water settles. And Peter gets this figured out. That and then the fish. The fish. The fish are down there, a couple hundred feet deep, happy. They're a fish. And a voice of their creator tells them, "Hey, fish, I want 130 of you to get up here and jump in this net right now." And they say, "Yes, sir." And Peter says, "Oh, wow. Ordinary people can't do that kind of thing. This is God. Depart from me. I'm a sinful man, Lord." And then there's Lazarus, right? 4 days? 4 days. He smells. You ever been with somebody dead 4 days? I have. Walked into an Indian place where the guy had died about 4 days before, and you could tell before you got inside, you know, that something was wrong in there. It's a strong odor. Lazarus, he stinks. Don't bring him out. "Lazarus, come forth." Lazarus just, because she's all wrapped up, right? Comes out sort of like this. And people say, "Hey, wait a minute, not everybody can do this, right? Nobody else ever did this. Wow." And then the cross comes, right? The Lord Jesus goes to the cross. Why? Does he have to? No, he doesn't have to. But if he doesn't, you and I don't have any chance at all. We're lost forever unless he does it. Why? Because this is the price. Satan knew that the price for sin is the death of God. But God can't die, can he? The Lord Jesus can, because he takes on the body of a man, nature of a man, goes to the cross, dies, pays the price, and pays it fully. Lord Jesus doesn't look, if you're saved, he doesn't look at you in this issue of judgment. He looks at Christ, who stands between you and the wrath of God, and the Lord Jesus dies. Well, time's going to run out, but we'll do this, share this. He finishes the work. Isn't that nice? It's finished. You know what that means? Nothing I ever do as a missionary will get me toward heaven one more inch. Okay? Our service for the Lord is not to get saved, but because we are. And because we owe him so much because we are. So the bad news is the wages of sin is death. And the good news is the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Okay, I'm going to pray and close. Father, we thank you for the opportunity of just sharing some things about missions and how you work and how you call, and yet you call each one of us to live honestly, cleanly before you and to be a testimony to the great salvation you've given. We thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.